Romans 13 this morning with me in your Bibles, please.
Romans chapter number 13. In your mind's eye, I would ask that you picture this scene. In the city of Rome, in the first century, a door is opened and people stumble out in twos and threes as though pushed by a rough hand. Slowly they gather themselves together till the number reaches three dozen. They make their way across the sandy floor to the center of the Colosseum, where there they raise their heads and look around at the sea of faces peering down at them, listening to the voices jeering at them. It's a busy day at the Colosseum. The stands are nearly full. A trumpet is blown and all turn to Caesar's box. He holds out his hand and everyone stops breathing and waits to see what his verdict will be. With a snap of his wrist, he throws his thumb down, and by doing so, he seals the fate of those 36 men, women, and children at the center of the Colosseum. The crowd roars in delight. There would be more blood to satisfy their entertainment this fine spring day. And the gate of an iron cage is dropped, and a pack, or a pride of lions, bounds out onto the floor of the arena. The mothers pick up their children, and the fathers put their arms around their sons, and then the cluster of people begins singing a song, a hymn that speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection. Within minutes, it's all over. 36 innocent Christians are dead at the hand of the government, martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. Horrific to be sure, but just another day in the city of Rome. For the Christians that weren't slaughtered by the Roman government, discrimination, false accusation, imprisonment, persecution, excessive taxation were all part of their lives. And it was to these Roman Christians that Paul wrote of God and government during a time when believers hated their government because of the corruption and the injustice that characterized their government. But yet Paul penned the clearest and the most specific Bible teaching on the Christian's response and responsibility to civil government. And it's here before us this morning in Romans 13. Verses 1 through 7, a message I prepared titled God and Government. Let's pray. Lord, the text before us this morning is easy to understand. It's easy to explain. But Lord, it's difficult to accept and embrace. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning. I pray that he will illumine the scripture to us, not so that we simply understand, but so that we can take heed. May we not only be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. Lord, I pray that we might be citizens who accept the Christian responsibility that we have in relationship to our government. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 12, you might recall that Paul has addressed four basic Christian relationships. In verses 1 and 2, Paul explained our necessary relationship to God. That's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Here in verses 3 through 8, Paul described our necessary relationship to one another in the body of Christ. In Romans 12, verses 9 through 16, Paul charged us with our necessary relationship with others in general. And then finally, in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21, we learned of our necessary relationship to our enemies. This morning in Romans 13, Paul adds to those same themes by addressing our necessary relationship with the state, or with the government, if you will. And our text begins with number one, the precept in your notes, submit to authority. The precept from this text is simply this: submit to authority. Roman numeral number 1. The Bible says in Romans 13, verse number 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, subjection or submission is one of those ideas that makes our skin crawl. Because we are independent. We are individuals. We have liberties and rights. We are Americans. Subjection suggests servitude and subordination. Submission allows for oppression. Nevertheless, the Bible calls for Christians to be subject or to live obediently under governing authorities. Romans 13, verse number 1. And Romans 13 is not the only place in the Bible where we are called to this. Peter wrote to those who were scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In 1 Peter 1, 1, he writes, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Paul wrote to Titus, remind the believers to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Titus 3, 1 and 2. You see, the precept is well established. We are to be submissive to the civil authority over us. Now, the language in Romans 13, verse 1a is a command. It's the verb here is an imperative. It's a precept. It's not an option. There are no conditions or qualifications to our submission or subjection to civil authorities. And we must be careful to obey the governing authorities over us, no matter how corrupt they may be. For the Bible precept is this: let every soul be subject to governing authorities. You say, okay, Pastor, but what about the Herods? What about the Hitlers, the Neros, the Stalins, the Husseins? Surely a citizen isn't obligated to submit himself to those regimes. Georgi Vins was a Russian pastor who, for many years before the fall of Soviet communism, suffered great persecution for his faith, being in prison for preaching the gospel. In 1979, he was stripped of his Soviet citizenship and exiled to the U.S. in exchange for Soviet spies. In his books, he recounts that however severe their repression and their mistreatment, pastors and other Christians determined to obey every law, just or unjust, to live in submission to their government, with this only exception, this one and only exception: they would not cease to pray and worship God. And I will argue that the only occasion for civil disobedience is when we are commanded or demanded by civil government to disobey God. The only occasion that civil disobedience is justified is when we must, in order to obey government, must disobey God. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles were ordered to not teach in Jesus' name. And there they replied, we ought to obey God rather than men. Other than that, the precept is clear: submit to civil authority over you, period. Romans 13, verse 1. Now, the precept is supported by several principles. Principles that are given here in the text, and that is Roman numeral number 2, the principles, beginning with letter A: government exists by divine decree. Government exists by divine decree. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So that when standing before Pilate in John 19, Jesus said to him, you would have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And no human government at any time in human history, at any place on earth, among any level in society, has ever existed apart from the sovereign authority of God, because all power belongs to God. Psalm 62, verse 11. The principle is that government exists by divine decree. And no matter if it's a professional wrestler in Minnesota, or a professional bodybuilder in California, or a professional politician in Washington, each civil authority is powerless without permission from God. And no matter who occupies the White House in Washington, God is on the throne. Amen? This past year, we studied the book of Daniel together as a church family during the adult Bible fellowship hour. And there we learned that it is God who establishes kings, who enthrones kings or dethrones kings. And even King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he wills. That gives me great assurance. But beyond that, it also gives justification for the precept in Romans 13, verse number 1. We submit ourselves to civil authority because, letter A, human government is instituted by God, and apart from His divine decree, no human government exists. Letter B, resistance to government is rebellion against God. Resistance to government is rebellion against God. Verse number 2, therefore, because all civil government, human government or authority exists by divine decree, therefore, verse 2, whoever resists that authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Resistance to government is rebellion against God. In his commentary on the book of Romans, it was the 19th century Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane who wrote this: "The people of God ought to consider resistance to government under which they live as a very awful crime, even as resistance against God himself." And he's right. To rebel against government is to rebel against the God who established that government. But again, it begs the question for us this morning, the question of civil disobedience. When is it appropriate to resist government? It is a sacred rule of polite society to never mix politics and religion. And I guess that makes me a bit impolite this morning, if you will. But let me say this from this pulpit, that we are blessed to live in America under a government in which we have citizen participation and representation in the affairs of our government. People of God, you need to exercise your privilege and your responsibility to be informed and vote in the coming election. And no matter if things go from bad to worse, taxes or health care, small business regulation, federal deficit spending, etc., only when we are compelled by government to disobey God, only then are we justified in civil disobedience. And again, I cite Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. But know that resistance to government is to resist God. It's rebellion against God, let her be. The verse goes on, verse number 2 goes on to explain that those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Letter C, those who resist government will be punished. Letter C, those who resist government will be punished. Paul is not speaking here of God's direct judgment on man, but rather those who will suffer from the government's hand as punishment for crime. And a primary purpose of human or civil government is the prosecution of lawbreakers, and it should come as no surprise to us that if we break the law, we pay the consequences, from a traffic ticket all the way to capital punishment. You might remember a few years back when a young man was caned in Singapore. Do you remember that? And there was such an uproar here in the United States about that. We objected to their government's punishment of a crime, and we declared the young man to be a victim. But the reality was that he stepped outside the boundaries of the nation in which he lived, and God had ordained the civil authority in that place over him, and they punished him for that in a primitive way, to be sure, and by our standards. He was beat with a cane. But according to our text, he brought judgment upon himself, or condemnation upon himself, because he resisted the government in that case. Those who resist government will be punished. Letter D, government serves to restrain evil. Verse number 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Government reserves to restrain evil. Verse 3. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good and you will have praise from the same. History has proven that the strongest governments, and by that I mean totalitarian governments, have enjoyed much lower crime rates than the free world. Until the Iron Curtain fell in 1989, many crimes like homicide, robbery, rape, others were nearly non-existent in communist countries. In Muslim nations today, the severest punishments of lawbreakers have been a formidable deterrent to crime. And in no way am I endorsing totalitarian government. In no way am I supporting Muslim nations and their governments, but simply pointing out that according to our text before us, civil government does serve to restrain evil by punishing it. And to the degree that government fails to prosecute lawbreakers is, I believe, the degree to which government fails. And that is a political statement from this pulpit. Because government does exist, verse number 3, to restrain evil. The flip side of that is then, letter E, government serves to promote good. Not only to restrain evil, but also to promote good. You'll see it there at the end of verse number 3, as we've read. Also, in verse number 4, for he, or that civil authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Government serves to restrain evil, but also, letter E, to promote good. And generally speaking, peaceful, law-abiding citizens have been favorably treated by their governments throughout history. And for such people, there is no fear of a governing authority. In most cases, government protects life and property and promotes what is good. That's if you look to the back of your outline with me, please, and follow as I read again what Robert Haldane has written. He says, the institution of civil government is a dispensation of mercy. And its existence is so indispensable that the moment it ceases under one form, it reestablishes itself in another. You see, the world, ever since the fall, when the dominion of one part of the human race over another was immediately introduced, has been in such a state of corruption and depravity that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forests than in human society. As soon as its restraints are removed, man shows himself in his real character. When there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, we see in the last three chapters of the book of Judges what were the dreadful consequences. In the book of Judges, anarchy erupted and chaos ensued, and for everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. And no matter your opinion of the current state of politics, recognize these purposes, that God has given us human government to restrain evil and to promote good. And without it, we would be in a much worse state than we are. Letter F, God empowers government to punish evil. Not only to restrain evil, that was the beginning of verse number 3, but also in a greater way, the end of verse 4, God empowers government to punish evil. And you'll see there in verse number 4, the sword. The sword in verse 4 was an instrument of death. And the weapon there mentioned suggests capital punishment, the death penalty. Did you know that capital punishment is not a social issue? Not a social matter. It's a Bible issue. In fact, it's even an early creation issue. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Genesis 9:6. You say, well, Pastor, that was Old Testament. Old Testament, right? Capital punishment is Old Testament. Things are different in the New Testament, right? Well, actually, no. You might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was betrayed, Peter cut off the ear of the servant there with his little knife or sword, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And I believe that Jesus was reminding Peter that the penalty for killing a man would be execution himself. Peter, if you raise the sword and slay that servant there, then you also will die by the sword. In Acts 25, Paul stood before the Roman governor Festus, and he made his appeal to Caesar. Paul said, "If I am a wrongdoer, and if I am guilty of committing anything worthy of death, then I do not refuse to die." And even the Apostle Paul understood and accepted the reality of a death penalty. Of course, in that case, Paul was not guilty. But I have one more extended citation printed on the back of your outline. It's from Robert Culver in his work Toward a Biblical View of Civil Government. And here is what he says. "What must not be lost sight of is that, unpleasant as is the task of the jailer and the use of the whip, the cell, the noose, the guillotine, these things stand behind the stability of civilized society. And they stand there necessarily, for God has declared it so. In harmony with reality, rather than with apostate sociological opinion, government with its coercive powers is a social necessity, but one determined by the Caesar, not by the statistical tables of some university social research staff. No society can successfully vote fines, imprisonment, corporal and capital punishment away permanently. The society which tries has lost touch with the realities of man, namely his fallen state, sinful state, realities of the world and the truth of divine revelation in nature, man's conscience, and the Bible." Let me paraphrase it this way. God has empowered government to punish evil, without which human society would self-destruct. Certainly, over the course of human history, human government has been corrupted at times. And the consequences that human government has issued for the crimes against that society have perhaps been unbalanced or have been wrong. And in no way would I defend the genocide that has occurred throughout the world at various times of human history. But alas, there are principles that demand our submission to civil authority, and those principles are that government exists by divine decree. Resistance to government is rebellion against God. Those who resist government will be punished. Letter D, government serves to restrain evil. It serves to promote good. And letter F again, full circle, God empowers government to punish evil. In his final comments then about the Christian submission to human government, Paul mentions some particulars. That's Roman numeral number 3, the particulars. And alas, the particulars begin in verses 6 and 7. "For because of this, you also pay taxes." This message is going from bad to worse, right? "For this reason you pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing, and many other things that they shouldn't be attending to, but never mind that. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due." The first particular, letter A, is pay taxes. You've heard it said that there are two things that are certain in life, and that is death and taxes. And while you can't cheat death, you can certainly try to cheat taxes, right? In the United States, the most widespread crime is tax fraud. And each year in the U.S., over $100 billion of due tax money is never collected. You can go online and you can do a Google search, as I did last night. "I don't want to pay my taxes." And you will find thousands and thousands of resources available to justify the evasion of taxes. It's wrong. People, pay your taxes. It goes without saying, I think, that not all taxes are just, that some taxes are excessive, and that many tax dollars are squandered on foolish things. And certainly the matter of taxation is a significant issue, and politicians will achieve political office or be defeated on the issue of taxation and levies, to be sure. But remember the backdrop of Paul's writing when he writes to believers in Rome and says, pay your taxes. In the first century, tax collectors were hired by the government to collect a certain quota each year. Whatever they collected above and beyond that prescribed quota, they could keep for themselves. And they had the legal rights to charge whatever they could. Can you imagine the abuse that occurred? No wonder the tax collectors were hated. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. Remember that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. The particulars of Romans 13, how this is fleshed out in our lives. The practical application for you is pay your taxes. And then secondly, letter B, specifically from the end of verse number 7, I believe it summarizes, in fact, all of Paul's teaching here is letter B, bestow honor. And this is convicting because while I pay my taxes, I don't always extend the proper honor that is due the civil authority over me. It is easy to make jokes and to mock, to criticize, to scorn and complain. Yet these are God's ordained authority over me at this time. And I need to bestow honor. No matter who's in the governor's mansion or who's in the White House. Now, as a point of conclusion, I want you to go back and look again at verse number 5. Our motivation for all of this submission and subjection to civil authority is not a point of fear, fear of punishment, fear of civil consequence, but rather it's a matter of conscience. Verse number 5. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, that is the state's wrath in punishing lawbreakers, end of verse 5, but also for conscience' sake. And this was added here to show that there is a higher motive for the Christian than the avoidance of punishment. And that is the presence of conscience. As believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, because we name the name of Jesus Christ and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we ought to have the biblical instinct that compels us to obey and submit. Believers ought to be the greatest citizens. The members of Fourth Baptist Church ought to be the best citizens in our society, not because we fear the consequences at the hand of civil government, but because of a Christian conscience, knowing that God has ordained civil government over us. We need to be informed. We need to go and vote and participate. We need to pray for our leaders because of conscience' sake. A question to ask yourself there at the bottom of your notes. Am I submissive to God and government? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the liberties and the freedoms that we enjoy in this great country. God, thank you for your rich, bountiful blessing upon the United States of America. God, we thank you for the hard instruction in Romans 13. May we be mindful of it. Lord, I pray boldly in the name of Jesus, on behalf of the righteous that live in this great country, that you would preserve our nation as a place where the people fear you. I pray, God, that you would send revival to America. I pray that you might allow righteousness again to reign and rule in this country. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.